Tell you what, let's stand and do something we haven't done for a while, and let's read the Lord's Word together. It's coming from John chapter 15, some very familiar words of Jesus, who said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as also I remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear fruit, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And if you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my word remains in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." This is the word of Jesus. Please be seated. You know, reading those words, I believe they kind of capture what we've been trying to communicate over the last few weeks. You know, in the Christian life, there are no spectators. There are no spectators. You cannot be a Christian without being a disciple. You cannot be a Christian without being an apprentice who is on the way of seeking to express and live out the life of Jesus through your own life. And Jesus assumes, reading those words, that when you believed in him, when you bowed your knee and you called him Lord, he believed that you would in turn have the desire, you would have the intention to enter fully into the life that he has made available for you. As Jesus states here too in John 15, he is a life-giving vine. And when you are attached to him, when you are connected to him, you are throbbing and vital with the life that he represents. And the life he gives is no ordinary life. He says himself, it becomes a fruitful life. Fruitful in that it'll be satisfying for each of us. But even more so, it will be glorifying for him. But as we've been stressing through these last few weeks, such a fruitful life doesn't happen automatically. It requires what Jesus uses, the term that he uses in this particular passage, it requires what Jesus calls abiding in him. And Jesus' promise is, and it's his promise, that those who do abide in him will be fruitful. Your life will matter. Your life will count. It will have substance. It will make a difference. That's his promise, as you abide in him. Abiding in him produces fruit, and the fruit, in turn, is evidence in your life that you are abiding in him. In John 15, Jesus has some important things to say about abiding. Perhaps the most important thing, perhaps the most startling thing that he says is that apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing of real kingdom consequence. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I think with those words, Jesus is reminding us that he is deeply invested in our lives. So much so that anything that is of lasting kingdom value that is produced in our lives doesn't just happen without his deep, transforming, nurturing work in each of us. Kingdom fruit is not a human thing. It's not something that just kind of sprouts up because we get keen one day. True fruit requires the life-giving action of Jesus in us. So in one sense, as our lives are fruitful, we don't have a whole lot to boast about. Boasting is actually kind of removed because we realize that anything that's happening through our lives and in our lives is a direct response to the life of Jesus at work in us. But having said that, that doesn't mean that we're passive in this process. Passiveness will only lead to a lack of abiding. And as a result of that lack of abiding, an unfruitfulness in our lives. Appreciate something Dallas Willard often says, because he says Jesus' words are true in reverse. If you do nothing, you will do it apart from me. Those sobering words that Jesus speaks are a challenging word. He said, such a vine that does not abide in him is a vine that eventually is cast off. And I'm not going to try to unpack what that means. All I will say is, I don't think you want to find out what that would mean in your life. Beloved, this is why abiding in Jesus is so important. And we've got to ask the question, well, what is abiding? What does it look like? Well, I'd say that in line with what we've been talking about these past weeks, abiding is the intentional action that keeps us vitally connected to Jesus. It's doing those things in our lives that indirectly put us into his presence and lay our lives open to him. It's a relationship that allows the inherent fruit of the kingdom to bloom in us and then be expressed through our lives. And spiritual disciplines are the primary means of expressing such abiding in your life. That's why these last couple of weeks we're focusing on spiritual disciplines. Disciplines are the intentional practices that lead us into the presence of Jesus and in turn make our lives available that he might nurture us and shape us throughout our lives. Now, we've said in the past weeks, probably ad nauseum, that you're probably getting tired of hearing this, but again, disciplines are not a goal in themselves. You don't embark on a spiritual discipline just so you say, hey, look, Lord, look at this. It eventually becomes legalism. Spiritual disciplines are an indirect means to an end. Spiritual disciplines have the goal of helping us maintain to that deep connection to Jesus, to abide in the vine. Now, there are many spiritual disciplines that we can talk about, and thankfully we're not going to try to get them all in today. But you're participating in one right now. This is a spiritual discipline, the regular, habitual gathering in worship and at the Lord's table. That is a spiritual discipline. Again, as I said at communion, think about the wondrous transaction that happens here. You know, again, let's look at those words from Jesus from John chapter 6. When he says, you know, very, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Again, this is it's a spiritual discipline gathering around this table. Jesus says with this eating and drinking, we are remaining and abiding in him. And even with this eating and drinking and what happens in that, that's exactly what spiritual disciplines are intended to do, to help us stay vitally connected to Jesus. They help us abide. Now, worship and communion are just two of a whole lot of disciplines. And last week I mentioned those that were highlighted by Dallas Willard. He broke down the various disciplines into two different categories. First of all, he talked about the disciplines of abstinence. Again, this with the, he talks about things like solitude and silence, of fasting, of simplicity, of chastity, of secrecy, and of sacrifice. Again, disciplines in which we give up something so that we might grow. But then also he talks about, and we're going to focus on this week, disciplines of engagement. Things like study, worship, celebration, service, prayer, fellowship, confession, and submission. And looking at all those, I've, like I did last week, I've just picked out two. And we're not going to try, we can't hit them all. You go read the book if you want to read about them all. But I want to focus on the disciplines of engagement. And like I say, I've picked two this morning. And I picked these two in particular because I think they demonstrate the wide variety of spiritual disciplines that one can practice in your life. Now again, as I said last week, a particular spiritual discipline might apply to your life at a certain given time. You're not trying to do all these things at the same time. That'd drive you crazy. You know, but you want to be before the Lord and ask the Lord, Lord, what would most help me abide in you at this point? What sort of discipline in my life would help me to grow and be more deeply connected with you? So you pick one that applies to your circumstances and to your situation currently. And you'll have to ask the Lord, you know, and seek the Lord's heart on what that might be for you. I've chosen two, though, just to kind of illustrate this thing. And the first one I'm going to talk about is the discipline of submission. Submission. Now, there's a dirty word. I realize that in our culture of unbridled freedom and unbridled personal expression, submission is not something that we ever really talk about unless it's in quite negative terms. Also, I realize that it's fallen out of favor, sometimes for good reason. Sometimes it's fallen out of favor because it's been a concept that's been abused even in the church. It's been abused by leaders who are demanding of their congregation submission, a perversion of what the Hebrew writer says is that, you know, obey your leaders and let your lives be in submission to them as those who look over your, watch over your souls. But they've perverted it and made it into something demanding. I think it's been perverted at times by faulty teaching about the submission of women. I won't open that can of worms today, but I'll just leave that sit there because I think sometimes it has distorted our understanding of submission. So I understand that people can be, well, look a little askance when you talk about the idea of submission. Nonetheless, I believe it is a sound and profound biblical practice. When practiced appropriately, I believe submission is a great manifestation of love. You see, submission as Jesus practiced it is really what amazes us about him. You know, you think about what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2 and the wonder of God in Christ and how here was God, that God in the flesh, Jesus himself, and how he tells us how that God, even though he possessed every right and every, was due every sort of consideration that the heaven could afford, he actually emptied himself and submitted himself to the Father's will by going to the cross. And we look at that and we're just absolutely blown away that God is like that. That God has a heart like that. And as we see this sort of thing, we realize that submission is one of the greatest of Christ-like qualities. You know, one of the highest expressions of love is when I set aside my natural selfish inclinations and consider your needs, consider your concerns as equally as important, no, even more important than my own. Now, there's a countercultural thought. You've got to come to church to hear something like that. You've got to get close to Jesus to hear anybody talk about that kind of crazy sort of lifestyle. Beloved, here's the thing about submission that keeps it from being abused. No one can ever demand submission of you. Submission can only be offered willingly, lovingly. It can only be offered. It cannot be coerced. In submission, I honor others. I choose to walk in the way of Jesus with others. You know, again, we have that, we're coming into Easter season, you know, and one of the tremendous stories from the upper room on the night before Jesus' death, you know, Jesus gathers the disciples, and what's the first thing that he did with them? He washed their feet. He did the very thing that only servants did. And then Jesus turned to them and he said, I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you, no servant is greater than his master. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Jesus calling us into a lifestyle of submission. And again, it's, you know, that washing of the feet, the actual washing, that was not the point. Rather, it was the motive and the heart behind it. The humility, the servant attitude, the submission in order to honor others. Here's a little challenge for you this week. Pick a random person that's a part of your life and ask how you might practically honor them, prefer them, consider them more important than yourself. I don't recommend you go up and offer to wash their feet. You find your own practical way that you can express this. And as you're doing that, ask yourself, how might you submit yourself to them in order to honor them? This is a challenge. Here's the thing, too, about this radical idea of submission. Based on the deep conviction that because of Jesus, you are involved with something that is worth the total investment of your life. What we do here and what we've given our lives to is not something trivial. It's not something that isn't weighty and of substance. We do things like this. We allow ourselves to even consider being like Jesus in this way because we're convinced that what Jesus values, what Jesus points to, what he models, is a superior way of life, regardless of any kind of cultural affirmation we might get or might not get. What he says is important, what he shows us as important, is what is important. It is life indeed. And when I submit to the way of Jesus, I'm participating in something of supreme substance. Our trivial culture may mock at such stuff, But as Jesus showed, the cross is not just an act of history. The cross is a way of life. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow. Beloved, submission is one discipline that we all need to explore periodically. It's a practice that deeply and vitally connects us to Jesus. Submission, that's the first one. Here's the second one, second discipline that is, I guess, in some ways, at the other end of the scale, and that is the discipline of celebration. Celebration. Now, I think this, again, is a discipline that is in need of recovery. It's in need of recovery for several reasons. Perhaps primarily because life is hard. Life is hard. A lot of things happen in our lives that we would never have chosen. A lot of things happen to us that just beat us up and leave us discouraged and despondent. Life is hard, and none of us gets through life without getting touched by some pretty awful and rotten things. I think that we need to balance those things in our lives by the times where we practice, even if our heart does not initially seem to be in it, that we practice celebration. But we practice it not only because life is hard. We practice celebration because it was never God's intention that we spend our days in joyless striving. Does your life feel like that sometimes? That is just one joyless step, one joyless day after another? Now, that's part and parcel of the fallen world, but it was never God's intention. And I think God's antidote to that is to give us times where we are able to lighten our hearts through celebration. You know, one of the Lord's foremost calls to you in your life is to rejoice. Do you ever think about that as a command over your life? To rejoice, to purposely, intentionally carve out times in your life that just gladden your heart and cause you to be thankful to God and to rejoice in all the good things that He has already put into your life. You know, sadly, Christians have somehow thought that because the Christian life is so important, it must be practiced with utmost seriousness and almost a joylessness about it. I appreciate one commentator who noted, joylessness is a serious sin, one that religious people are particularly prone to indulge in. It may be the most tolerated sin in the church. Beloved, for that reason, we need to see joy and celebration as a discipline. We need to recover this discipline for several reasons. First of all, because it so reflects God's nature. Joy is a reflection of who God is. I like what Graham Cook says. He says that God is the happiest being in the universe. I believe that. You know, there's a lot of things you could look at and say, well, I don't like that. But I believe God looks upon His goodness, His creation. He looks upon the things that He sees happening in the midst of His people, and it just brings Him such delight and such joy. I believe God is the happiest being in the universe. You know, the psalmist would say in Psalm 16, in Your presence, Lord, is the fullness of joy. You can't help but be in the Lord's presence and feel just a gladness rise within you. When Paul speaks about the fruit of the Spirit, that evidence that the Spirit of God is at work in us. Second only to love is what? Joy. Joy. Beloved, as we celebrate, as we rejoice, we are participating in God's nature. We are reflecting something of what He is like and who He is. Again, Jesus modeled this. I love it how His first public, where was His first public miracle? He went to a wedding. The grog ran out. He turned water into wine so the party could continue. And John says this brought glory to God. Think about that one. Think about that one. The joyfulness that Jesus participated in. And you notice how that it seems like as you go through the Gospels, Jesus was always at a party. He's always at somebody's table eating. As a matter of fact, he did that so much that the morality police gave him a name. Remember? He's a glutton and a wine bibber. Whatever a wine bibber is. Bibber, I guess that means you drink too much wine. But obviously Jesus was not put off by times of joyful celebration. Times of joyful encounter so that he could express part of the nature of God. Let me tell you, there was never anyone that was more serious about the purposes and the mission of God than Jesus himself. Yet still, celebration was a large part, or at least a part of his life. Sadly, we tend to view celebration as a bit of a frivolous indulgence. We need to lose that. If that's you, you need to lose that. Joyful celebration is not frivolity. It's not an indulgence. It's essential. As a matter of fact, if you go over to Philippians chapter 3, where Paul tells us to rejoice in the Lord always, the reason he says that is that one thing he says there is that it is a safeguard for you. Joyful celebration is a safeguard for your spiritual life. Joy and celebration have a great effect on us. I appreciate these words from, again, Dallas Willard. He said the great danger, he says failure to attain a deeply satisfying life has the effect of making sinful actions seem good. Normally, our success in overcoming temptation will be easier if we are basically happy in our lives. To cut off the joys and pleasures associated with our bodily lives and social existence as unspiritual can actually have the effect of weakening us in our efforts to do right. A lack of celebration actually can make you more vulnerable to the very things that you want to avoid. Joy is a safeguard. Celebration is a safeguard. It's essential to your spiritual health. What might that look like for you? Well, I mean, you'll have to decide that. But I appreciate something that John Ortberg wrote, and he gave a bit of advice around this. He said this, devote a time during your week to acts of celebration so that eventually joy will infuse your entire life. One day a week, eat foods you love to eat. Listen to music that moves your soul. Play a sport that stretches and challenges you. Read books that refresh your spirit. Wear clothes that make you happy. Surround yourself with beauty. And as you do these things, give thanks to God for His wonderful goodness. Reflect on what a gracious God He is to have thought of these gifts. Take the time to experience and savor joy. And then direct your heart toward God so that you come to know that He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Nothing is too small if it produces joy in us and causes us to turn toward God in gratitude and delight. Celebration is a spiritual discipline. You know, Jesus said that His desire was that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Beloved, may the Lord lead you into the spiritual discipline of joyful celebration. And may that joy, the joy that Jesus knew, that you too can know, may it allow you to continue to grow up into Him in all ways. Well, that's a series done. If I would say anything about this series, I believe it goes back to what Jesus said. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. In all that you do, in all the things that you are about your life, whatever you're going to give yourself to, there's nothing more than important than this. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And Jesus promises that if you will, all the things that you've ever dreamt of, all the things that you've really ever wanted, all the highest and noblest things you've ever desired, these things will be added to you. Let's pray. Lord, we love Your kingdom. We love its potential in our lives. Lord, we want to grasp Your kingdom with both hands. Lord, we see the treasure that it is. And Lord, forgive us when we have ignored it. Forgive us when we have trifled with it. But Lord, we pray that Your kingdom will come. It will come in us. And You will continue to lead us in that very life that You have for us. That Lord, You will connect us deeply with You, our great vine. Lord, we want to be fruitful branches, surging with Your life, surging with who You are. Lord, we want to be fruitful in the things that really matter. So help us, Lord, and continue to call us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. I take notes during services. Sometimes it's to keep me awake. Sometimes it's to really listen and make sure that I'm trying to gather in for myself what the speaker is saying. Today, as I'm writing through, I turned over the page and this was the verse. 1 Peter 5:5, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. I just went, wow, God, that's pretty amazing. So I just encourage us all to do that and follow those words, but let's really celebrate this love and let's try and bring heaven to earth this week.
I'm not going to add to any of that other than to say, God bless you, my friends. Have a great week.